Hello, I'm John Horning, and this is Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where we think through Scripture one passage, one topic at a time, until we have shaken all of its leaves. Last week, we started up a series through the book of Romans that I'm teaching at the church's college group where I attend, and so this is the second lesson in that series, and I hope that it's helpful. With that, let's continue our message, or our series, I should say. Now, as we leave last week, one of the things that you're going to kind of notice about last week's message is that it is such a flaming indictment of non-Christians. And Paul specifically writes it to be that. He explicitly says they are without excuse. Everything that can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it evident to them. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They choose to make themselves fools out of unrighteousness. It's not God's fault, it's their fault. In every moment of that chapter, Paul is making it extraordinarily clear there's not a single person who goes to hell because God messed up somehow. But every person 100% bears the blame, one, of their own sin, and two, of their rejection of God's salvation. Romans chapter 1 is the single passage in the Bible, at least that I'm aware of, which is a more scathing indictment of non-Christians than any other passage I can think of. It's brutal. It's absolutely brutal, and it ends on a brutal note. And so that's important as we now come to Romans chapter 2, because the first thing that Paul says is, therefore, you are without excuse. And you might think to yourself, maybe he's talking to the non-Christians again. Therefore, you're without excuse, you unrighteous sinners who reject the gospel. You, therefore, are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. There is a wrong way to glean application from Romans 1. As we look at people that are non-Christians, as we look at people who reject the gospel, as we look at people who have no excuse whatsoever, as we look at those people, we can have an attitude of superiority. We can have an attitude of, oh, I'm so much better than you. You are rejecting the gospel because of unrighteousness, and you are willingly making yourself a fool. Therefore, I must be accepting the gospel because I'm more righteous than you are and wiser than you are. And we can look down on non-Christians as a result of that. And the first thing Paul does is that Paul looks at non-Christians, gives them a flaming indictment, and then he looks at Christians. When Paul is saying you, he's referring to a congregation of believers, people that he notes as faithful believers in chapter 1. And so Paul looks at us as Christians, and he says, all of that flaming stuff that I had to say about non-Christians, therefore, you are without excuse. You being you and me. And this is going to be my little clickbait for the message today, but my working title for this message is this: the only thing worse than a non-Christian is a Christian. And we're going to take some time to dive into why that is. But Paul turns his gaze, and I'm also going to make another side note. While Romans chapter 1 is not really the gospel message proper, Romans chapter 2 is actually where that starts up. So Romans chapter 2 is the first portion of the gospel message, which is actually very essential for us to understand as we're trying to evangelize others, but it's also a very natural continuation of what he was saying in chapter 1. So he says, therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Like if you remember last week, if you were here, when we read the list, in fact, I'll read it again this time. And just as they did not see fit, and this is verse 28 of chapter 1, to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And I gave you that little caveat, and I said, if you are a Christian, the words in that list should never describe you. I don't know about you, but I can look at an awful lot of those words, and they have described me, even after I've become a Christian. And there are some important differences between a non-Christian and a Christian, not that excuses the unrighteousness of non-Christians, but makes the unrighteousness of Christians way worse. And so Paul is turning his gaze at us. And he says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And I want to point this out as well. Verse 2 of chapter 2, that mirrors verse 32 of chapter 1, where after going through that list, he says, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And then after he turns his gaze to Christians, he says in verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you see the parallel? Non-Christians perform unrighteousness despite knowing that the unrighteousness they commit requires God's justice, but we actually have the same knowledge. But we have that knowledge in a very different way than non-Christian. We know better that God's judgment falls upon those who practice such things. So it's one thing when the ignorant continues to sin, it's another thing when the informed continues to sin. And we are the informed. And so he says, but do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and then does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of his the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We, as Christians, are recipients of the kindness of God in a way that non-Christians aren't. One of the things that I talked to you guys about last week is the fact that a non-Christian rejects the gospel because they hard-heartedly refuse to acknowledge the things that God has made clear, but a Christian accepts the gospel not because we're righteouser and wiser. I don't think that righteouser is a word, but today we're using it anyway. Not because we're righteouser and wiser, but because God actively worked in us. That when Paul refers to the believers in the congregation of Rome, he says, you who are called of God. That he cites as the reason for their salvation that God called them, that God was saving them, and that God was moving in them. And he knows that because unless that were happening, not a single one of them would have been saved. And so, we have the kindness of God in a way that non-Christians don't, but we often can look at ourselves and look at the non-Christians as those other people over there. And we can think of ourselves as Christians instead of thinking ourselves as non-Christians who have been saved. And we can respond in an attitude of arrogance. We can respond in an attitude of pride toward non-Christians instead of recognizing that the kindness of God is not meant to make us feel better than others. It's not meant to allow us to judge others. No, the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And as we see the kindness of God, we shouldn't be more judgmental of those who sin. We should be more astounded by our own guilt. And we should be brought to our knees because of that. The kindness of God is not given to you so that you can judge others. The kindness of God is given to you for your repentance and your salvation, and ultimately for his glory. And we can turn that on its head and turn it into a source of despising other people. And I'm not saying that non-Christians have an excuse for being non-Christians. That would be entirely contrary to the entire point of Romans 1. That would be entirely contrary to the universal reference of Scripture. There is no excuse. But Christians have less of an excuse to continue in the sins that non-Christians walk in. And so we shouldn't look at non-Christians and think that they have an excuse, but we should look at the Scriptures and see that we don't, even less than they do. So he continues and he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each to each according to his works. And so one, there's an understanding that there are non-Christians even in the congregation at Rome. If you're a Christian, you're not storing up wrath in the way that a non-Christian is. But there's also a sense in which just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I've stopped doing things that incur guilt. I'm still guilty. In one sense, I had my guilt washed away. But it's not that my guilt is gone, it's that my debt was transferred. And so God's able to treat me as an innocent person, but it's not because I'm actually innocent. It's because someone else paid that debt. And so even as I sin, even now that I'm a Christian, I'm still incurring debt that Jesus had to then pay on the cross. And so my guilt is increasing even as I live as a Christian. And every time my guilt increases, I get to know that that was another ounce of wrath that Jesus had to bear. So even as Christians, we still store up wrath for ourselves. It's just that we don't have to be the ones that bear it. And then if there are non-Christians in the congregation, those who judge others, because one of the things that Christians don't do is judge non-Christians. So those who are in the Church of Rome judging others, Paul has a warning for them. You who judge others, do you think that you're going to escape? And so then we continue again. And I want to point this out as well. He says that you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. He says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And this is part one of the gospel. Part one of the gospel is understanding who God is. Because the thing that you need to understand if someone is going to believe the gospel or if you are going to share the gospel is that God is a righteous judge. And on one hand, that's a really, really good thing. You can hear that and you can say, man, I love justice. I love judges who judge rightly. I think it's a terrible thing when you have some inept judge who takes an innocent man and sentences him to life in prison or death or whatever else. I think it's a terrible thing when you have a judge who looks at a wicked man and a clearly guilty man and then refuses to execute justice. That's a terrible thing. I'm sure all of us have situations in our own life where we were unjustly punished or where we got away with something. Or when we saw someone else that happened to. Sometimes in more severe situations, sometimes in less, but we're familiar with the principle of an unjust judge, and so we understand just judges are a really good thing. The fact that God is a just God is fantastic. That's an amazing thing, except that that is exactly not how Paul presents it. Paul doesn't say, don't worry, God is just. Paul says, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Because God is just. The fact that God is just is actually terrifying. And there's a little bit of a hint as to why, even in this section. Paul's going to continue and expand this in the next couple sections, but the first thing you need to understand is God is just. And so the question isn't, is God going to judge rightly in my case? The question is, when I get to God, am I going to stand before God as someone who is innocent or someone who is guilty? And there might be some people who have ideas about which of those categories they're in. But before Paul can address that issue, the first thing you need to understand about God is that God is just. There is no innocent person that God condemns. There is no wicked person that God acquits. God is just. Should we be afraid of that? Or should we be excited about that? And so Paul continues. And notice also he says to the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jew is the person who has the law of God. The Jew is the person who understood what God's requirements were. The Greek is the person who's ignorant, the person who doesn't have the law of God. And Paul says to those who didn't have ignorance, to those who knew better, judgment comes to you first. God's judgment starts with those who should have known better. And so you might feel really good about your heritage, being a Jew, being the one who has knowledge. Or, since Paul is writing to a Gentile congregation, there's a very real sense in which that actually applies to Christians. Jews in the Old Testament were those who had the law of God. Jews were the ones who had intimate relationship with God. Jews were the ones who, before the world, were supposed to represent God to non-believers and ultimately invite them in. But now that we are in the New Covenant, that's Christians. We are the ones who have the Old Testament. We are the ones who have the New Testament. We are the ones who understand what God's requirements are. And we are the ones in the modern day who bear God's name. Old Testament Judaism once was that, and Christianity now is that. And so that very much applies to us. In the same way that judgment comes first to the Jew and then to the Greek, you could also very similarly say judgment comes first to the Christians and then to the non-Christians. We are the ones who know better. And so now, verse 12, He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And that's kind of an idea that we addressed last week. The fact that even non-Christians, there are things that they clearly are able to perceive about God. One, because there's an internal witness that God has placed in people. Two, because the Holy Spirit is actively convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We talked about John 16 for that. And also because you can look out at creation, and creation itself bears witness about the glory of God. And so, in the same way that a person is able to look at creation and know that God is real and learn certain things about God, God has placed a conscience within people, so that you, even without the law, are aware of the fact that you have fallen short. People feel guilty. People are able to, in many cases, rightly ascertain things that very much are the law. You kind of recognize, you know what, I really don't like it when people steal from me, which means that they're probably justified when they're upset that I stole from them. You know, I really don't like it when someone tries to steal all my stuff, murder me, and cut off my arms. I probably shouldn't murder people else. I also probably shouldn't murder other people. You can go into society after society, and even if they don't have the scriptures, there's some semblance of law that exists, even if that law is kind of debauched. I often think about the Aztecs and Mayans who did things like human sacrifice, where there was still a rule of law, but then also there was just this little slot where they did some human murder. And so even though it's often distorted, you can look around at cultures and you can see laws that have been made that are often in line with what God intends. And if nothing else, each of us has a conscience so that on an individual level, there's actually something that bears witness against us. And that's just a continuation of what Romans 1 was talking about, that even those who don't have the word of God, they still have enough to know better. There's still enough that on the day of judgment, a non-Christian can't say, wait, I was innocent. I didn't have your law. I didn't know that you thought this was a problem. And then God can respond and say, actually, you may not have had the entire thing, but you actually had enough to know that you had crossed it. If there are any C.S. Lewis fans, when he says, everyone knows that there is a moral law and everyone knows that they have transgressed that moral law, pretty sure that's in Mere Christianity, right? Yeah. Yeah. It's basically a universal reality. In the same way that you can look at creation, you can know that God is real, there is a portion of God's law that exists within every single person, even without the written law and even without a teacher. It's not necessarily enough to save, but it is enough to condemn. And so, I'm not going to spend more time on that because that's a lot of what we talked about in Romans 1. But Paul's going to continue now, and he's talked about those who don't have the law. So what is Paul going to say to those who do have the law? Because in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? We can have a tendency of having the gifts that God gives us, of knowing more than someone else, and then being judgmental of those who fall short in the things that we know. We look at another person who doesn't have the law of God, and it's kind of like, oof. Have you guys ever seen people that they'll play a sport with little kids? Like they'll play dodgeball with kids, and then they'll feel real good about themselves when they win? It's like some 21-year-old man who just absolutely nails some third grader or something, and then feels real good, and it's just like, man, that's a kid that you just like beamed in the face with a dodgeball. That's nothing to be proud of. It's like the big guy picking on the little guy. If you've ever heard someone say, pick on someone your own size. There's kind of a real way where in regards to the law of God, we can kind of get into the same habit. And we can feel like, oh, I have spent my life going to church. I've spent my life being trained in what the Bible says by faithful parents. I've spent my life reading the Bible. I actually know the Bible well enough to tell some other people about some of the stuff that's in there. And when I look at that guy over there who's never even heard of a Bible, and then he does something stupid, doesn't he know? And it's kind of like one of those pick on someone your own size sort of situations. And Paul looks at people who have the law, and because they have increased knowledge, they puff themselves up. And he says, you might want to check yourself before you wreck yourself. This isn't the advantage that you think it is. It is an advantage, but not for the reason you think it is. So he says, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who preach that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law of God, through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? And the issue is this. As we said, when you have ignorance, that does not excuse your sin. And in fact, I actually want you guys to turn to Luke chapter 12. We're going to bounce around a little bit tonight. So go to Luke chapter 12 with me. And I want to show you a parable of Jesus that I think is very, very helpful as it regards this topic. All right. So go to verse 35. And in this situation, Jesus is talking about being prepared for his return, right? And he says, gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third. And he finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And so this is a master who goes away from his house. You don't necessarily know when he's coming back. And then the slaves would be tasked with keeping watch. And so maybe the master is gone for 3 days, maybe he's gone for 2 weeks, and you don't really know. And after a few weeks have gone by, you start feeling like, what are the odds the master comes back today? I'll sleep in today, and when he comes tomorrow, then I'll be paying attention. And so there are some slaves who may be caught unawares when the master returns, and then the master has to like sit outside in the dark and the rain, knocking on his own door and thinking, why am I paying these people? And so there are some who are prepared, and there are some who are not prepared. But be sure of this, in verse 39, be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And then Peter responds, and he says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us, or everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and prudent steward that his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? And this is the idea of not only are you supposed to be keeping watch of the master's return, but there's also tasks that you're supposed to be taking care of. In the same way the servant might think maybe the master won't be coming back today, I can just kind of sleep. There might be someone else who has a responsibility. It's like when your parents tell you, hey, do these chores before I get home tonight, and you don't know when they're coming home. And I don't know if you guys ever had this experience, but I had some experiences like this where you hear the garage door open and you can think of the 13 things you were putting off to do until you had a bit more, you know, motivation. And now you're trying to like see how much you can clean as they walk from the garage into the kitchen, and it never quite works out. Similar deal. And he says, who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And so this is a very similar setup in a way to what we were talking about in Romans chapter 2, that God's coming back in an hour you don't necessarily know, and he's going to judge good for good and bad for bad. The faithful slaves will be rewarded, and the unfaithful slaves will be beaten and punished. And so very similar setup. And then he goes on. And he says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." And so he talks about this coming judgment, a just judgment, and he says there are those who were given much, and they will be required to give a return of whatever they were given. But there are also those who sin in ignorance. It doesn't acquit them of guilt, but there's a difference in severity. The slave who didn't know what was going on and then transgressed, you will be punished for that. But the slave who knew better, we're going ham. And so that's what Jesus is having to say, and Paul is addressing a very similar thing. We know better. When you commit a sin, there's actually a very striking difference between you and a non-Christian. Because one, not only does the non-Christian not necessarily know the law, but the non-Christian also lacks a resource that you have. When you become a Christian, you're actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God himself, the strength of God that created the universe, that rose Jesus from the dead. Is it rose or raised? I think it's raised. That raised Jesus from the dead. That very power exists within you, and one of its primary functions in the life of a believer is actually to drive you toward holiness. If any of you guys were there for the Hebrews lesson that happened a few months ago in college group, one of the things that I talked to you guys about is the fact that when you sin as a Christian, you actually genuinely have the ability not to. You genuinely have the ability in each individual circumstance to not sin. You have the very power of God in you to make you faithful, and you chose not to use it. And so, one, when a non-Christian sins, they sin in ignorance, and they also sin in weakness. That does not excuse their sin in the slightest. But you and me, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We know what the law says. We know what's expected of us. We know that that's a sin. We choose to do it anyways in knowledge. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the ability not to sin. We have a strength within us that non-Christians do not have, and we sin anyway. So we have the knowledge, we have the strength, and that makes our sin significantly worse than any non-Christian. The most unrighteous non-Christian is still actually not as bad as just about any Christian you meet. Because even the smallest sin that a Christian commits is committed in knowledge and in strength in a way that a non-Christian doesn't have. And there's a second problem. He goes on and he says, "You who boast in the law, through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God?" There's another degree of severity. Non-Christians don't represent God. Me and you, we do. Because he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." I'm actually going to skip that. I'm actually going to get to that later. But he says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." In the Old Testament, the Jews were supposed to represent the God of Israel to the people around them. And when the Jews were brutally sinful, when the Jews were failures in all of their worship, I think about certain circumstances where people would come to the Jews and they would think that they were worshiping multiple gods. Just the other day in my devotions, I was reading in the book of 1 Samuel when the Israelites are going to war against the Philistines, and the Israelites are losing, and they're in a segment of their history where they're being rather unfaithful. It's under Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And so they go out to battle against the Philistines, and they are losing the battle. And so Israel thinks to themselves, "Guys, I have an idea. Let's get the Ark of God, and let's bring it over here. It'll be like our good luck charm. And once the Ark of God is here, we're going to be able to win the battle." And so they bring the Ark of God, and then the Philistines hear the cheering in the camp of the Israelites, and they say, "Okay, We were just beating them yesterday. Why are they cheering? And then the Philistines say, it is because the ark of their gods, who brought them out of the land of Egypt with many plagues and signs and wonders, have been brought among them. Of their gods. A similar situation happens among the time of Sennacherib, when Sennacherib is invading Judah under the reign of Hezekiah, where Hezekiah had been doing a bunch of religious reforms in Israel. He was cutting down the idols, he was getting them out of the nation of Israel, burning them, and he was reinstituting proper temple worship in the nation of Israel. And then Sennacherib comes up against Judah, and when he sends a messenger to taunt Judah, he says, when Hezekiah tries to tell you to trust in your God and to trust in the Lord, don't listen to him. Is it not his altars that Hezekiah has been tearing down? Hezekiah was tearing down the altars of false gods and idols, and the nations around them thought that he was tearing down our gods' pillars. They looked at the way that Israel was worshiping God, and they thought that was the way that God was supposed to be worshiped. And if you know a thing or two about the way that some of those pagan gods were worshiped, it's brutal. One of the ones that Israel worshiped a lot was Molech, and that involved burning your kids alive on an altar. And so people looked at that kind of thing, and they thought to themselves, oh, that's what Yahweh wants. He wants child sacrifice. And so in the same way that the Jews represented God in their time, people who bear the name Christian represent God in our time. We're literally named after Jesus Christ. The word Christian literally means little Christ. We are God's representatives on the earth, and so when we sin, it's not just that we have guilt because we know better. It's not just that we have guilt because we have the strength to resist, but it's also because our sin makes God look bad. Think about how brutal of a sin it is to take God's name in vain. There's a story in Leviticus where a guy is like wrestling with someone in the field, and in the course of wrestling with him in the field, he curses God's name. I don't even necessarily know exactly what happened. Like maybe he broke his hand and he was like, no, no, and like cursed the name or something. And I'm not even going to do it, you know? And then they bring that guy to Moses and they say, hey, he cursed the name of God in the field. What shall we do with him? And then Moses consults with God and God says, yes, stone him to death. So think about how brutal of a sin that is to insult God, to blaspheme God's name, to even take his name in vain in the course of a fight. That's something that people were killed for. And then when we, as God's representatives in the world, sin, it's essentially doing the same thing. We bear God's name, and when we bring shame on ourselves, we bring shame on God as well. And so there's a third dimension to our sin where we actually, by sinning, we shame God. We cause God's name to be blasphemed. It's one thing when a non-Christian is a jerk. It's entirely another thing when you and I are jerks, because that doesn't just reflect on us. And the world is very quick to say, oh, the Christian did that. Don't you know better? And it's like, yes. So there's this entire added aspect, and it's brutal. Like, and I think it's going to be helpful to kind of put this in context, because at this point, as we're hearing these things, every single person that Paul is writing to is supposed to, in a sense, be sinking back further into their seat. Because there are those who think that by their works, they're going to be justified before God. We can think, well, I know what God wants. I know what makes God happy. I know what God says to avoid. And I do a pretty good job of doing that. But there's a problem. And I'm actually going to draw your attention to a fourth thing. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Because there's a fourth reason that Christians and those who know the law of God actually bring judgment on themselves. Starting in, save us some time, I'm going to start in verse 4, all right? And in this situation, Isaiah is prophesying against Israel during the time of Hezekiah and a few other kings. And he says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have become estranged from him." And then I'm going to skip ahead so you can see that the issue is the nation of Israel is being unrighteous. And if we continue in verse 10, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give your ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah," which if you're aware of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a sick burn. And he says in verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats, I take no pleasure. When you appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation, I cannot endure the wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow." And God looks at Israel and he says, all of the righteous things you're doing, God's the one who commanded that they bring sacrifices. God's the one who commanded that they have festivals. God is the one who told them to do all of those things. But when they did it, it made him furious. Why? Because it was in the context of a wicked life. And it's kind of like, this is probably going to be more applicable for Paul than the rest of us in here. But imagine if you were a parent, right? Imagine if you were a parent and then someone just absolutely brutalized one of your children. Like kidnapped them, abused them, cut off their arms, tortured them to death, murdered them. And then after they did that, and you knew that they had done that, they came to you and they said, "Hey man, I wanted to have you over for dinner. You mind if I invite you over and I just serve you? I just want to do something kind and loving for you. I want to show some kindness to you because I love you." Paul, how would that make you feel?
Should I answer that?
Yes.
I'd probably kill them right there.
You'd probably kill them right there. Right? It'd make you furious. It'd be even worse. Because you're like, you've sinned so brutally against me. I don't want anything from you. At all. The entire notion that there is anything from your hand that I would accept under any circumstances is outright absurd. Can you imagine what the parallel might be for us? Whether you like it or not, you and I are people who live our lives in the context of ongoing disobedience. Not necessarily to the same degree and with the same frequency that a non-Christian does, but with far more severity. We are sinful people. We are people who live in sin even currently, even after we've been saved. And so even when we are doing things of genuine service to God, it's a filthy rag. Something that Paul Washer says that I think is well said. He says that if God judged me and the only thing he judged me for was the merit of the single most righteous moment in my life, the single deed that I did that was better than any other, the single moment where my motivations were most pure, if God judged me and he only judged me for the single greatest moment in my life, he would damn me straight to hell. The single best thing that exists in any of our lives is only good enough to damn us. The notion that you have anything to offer God is insane. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. God is a just judge. Whether you sinned in ignorance or in knowledge, whether you sinned in weakness or in strength, and whether you sinned as one who bears the name of God or not, you will stand before a just judge and you will burn. God's wrath is fiercely hot, even for Christians, even for me. even as I'm standing up here teaching you out of the Bible, there's a real sense in which I have no right to do so. There's a very real sense in which everyone who teaches the Bible does so as a hypocrite and a fraud. And that's a problem because Christians, by definition, if you are a Christian, you are a teacher. In 1 Peter, Peter says that we are a nation of priests. One of the main functions of a priest is to teach. If you are a Christian, you are an evangelist into the world. If you are a Christian, you are meant to encourage and teach other Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a teacher. You know the law, you are meant to teach the law. And so even when you do righteous things, even when you do good things, it's actually another thing you need to burn for. It's terrible. It's wrong. It's disgusting. And as you hear those things, this is why that's such an essential portion of the gospel. Because this is essentially Paul looking at Christians and non-Christians, religious and irreligious, those with ignorance, those with knowledge. And Paul looks at every single one of us and he says, God is just and you are guilty. No matter what you do, all you do is incur more guilt. If you keep on sinning and you decide to stay ignorant, God's wrath burns because you're supposed to get out of that ignorance and you're supposed to do righteousness. If you do righteousness and if you try to serve God, God doesn't want anything you have to offer. Everything that comes out of your hands is disgusting and sinful and wrong, because even if it were offered in pure motives, and it never is, never perfectly pure, it's still delivered in the context of an unrighteous, rebellious life. If you try to be righteous and you try to earn God's favor, you actually just land yourself with more judgment. So whether you stay ignorant or whether you increase in learning, whether you do nothing or whether you do something, you only dig yourself a deeper hole. It's like arguing with your girlfriend. Or your wife if you're married. And as you say that to someone, can you imagine the effect that that's going to have in a person you're sharing the gospel with? That as you're speaking to them and as God is working in them, that you bring them to that place of desperation, of, oh, I'm going to meet God. If I do nothing, I burn. If I try to be righteous, I burn worse, because all of a sudden my sins are committed in knowledge instead of ignorance and in strength instead of weakness. I'm kind of jacked. God is coming for me and I have nowhere to run. I have nowhere to hide. I can't fight him off. There's nothing I can offer him. There's nothing I can do. I'm screwed. And in that moment, when you're sharing this with someone, in that moment of desperation and realization that Paul is trying to bring us to, where they recognize there's nothing I can do, can you see how they might be receptive to hear you say, there's nothing you can do? Would you like to hear what God has already done for you? We're going to skip ahead. I would have spent more time in chapter 3, but I want to skip to chapter 3, verse 21. And Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In faith, you can actually just accept the gift that God wants to give you. Yeah, you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do. If it relied on you, you would just go to hell. I would just go to hell. But it doesn't. It relies on Jesus. And one of the questions that I gave you guys beforehand, in Proverbs 17:15, it says that the one who justifies the guilty and condemns the righteous is an abomination before God. That is literally, by definition, what God is doing. God is justifying the guilty, you and me, and he condemned the righteous, Jesus. Why is God not an abomination? Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus went willingly. You and I had a debt, and God had to demand justice of that debt. He had to demand payment. And Jesus willingly offered himself up. Jesus was not taken against his will, but Jesus actually died for you and me. Because the interesting thing is, I get to stand up here and I get to teach you. You guys get to go out there and be evangelists. We get to encourage one another. We get to do genuinely righteous things. And even though, if we were to stand before God and face judgment on the basis of those righteous things, we would burn. All of that wrath has been redirected. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God doesn't actually judge us for the sins we've committed. But in every righteous deed we do, all of the sin has been burned away, and God distills it down to the righteousness that existed in it, and he actually rewards us. We get to instead be rewarded for what we do in this life, instead of being judged as we should be. And so God is able to be both the just and the justifier of those who are guilty. As Paul Washer says, the problem of people on earth is how can a loving God send people to hell? But the problem of heaven is altogether different. The problem of heaven, the thing that angels ponder, is how can a just God allow sinners into heaven? And so I want to finish with one last thing that I think is very important. I want you guys to turn to Zechariah chapter 3. This will be our last little note. Because I want to talk about the attitude that we are supposed to have towards non-Christians. It's not supposed to be an attitude of judgment that's created by the understanding of Romans 1. It's not supposed to be an attitude of superiority, but rather, it's supposed to be an attitude of compassion. In Zechariah 3, which Zechariah is a prophet that I believe he ministers during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. Yep. Yeah. So Zechariah ministers to the post-exile community of Israel during Nehemiah and Ezra. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, 'Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand delivered from the fire?'" And we're going to continue down there, but I want to bring your attention to this. I said earlier, we can have a tendency to think of ourselves as Christians and everyone else as non-Christians, instead of thinking of ourselves as non-Christians who have been saved. When you interact with a non-Christian, you should see yourself. That's you. You're not supposed to have an attitude of superiority. You're not supposed to have an attitude of pride. You're supposed to look at that non-Christian and see you. You wouldn't have chosen God if he hadn't worked in you. And in the same way that you would never have been saved if it weren't for God's action in your life, they're not going to be saved without God's action in theirs. There should be a real desperation, a genuine desperation. Because as we as Christians are evangelizing the world, sometimes you can kind of get this idea that when you get to heaven, there's going to be like everyone gets a number. I saved 21 people. I saved 35. Well, I saved 500. Oh, look at that guy. He saved 2,000. Let's bow down to him. And we can think of an evangelism as like a game and a competition that we play, instead of thinking of evangelism as people. This is something that I learned in a very big way the first time I got to see someone convert. But there had been a guy that I had been really investing in for over a year and a half. Someone that I cared about, that I knew well. And someone that just was not budging. And then all of, like, one day, just a switch flipped. And this guy becomes a Christian. And I get to watch that happen. And I wasn't thinking to myself, score one for John. I was thinking to myself, man, if I died right now, my life will have accomplished something eternal. Because when I go to heaven, this guy's going to be there with me. I care about this guy. I don't want him to burn. I love this guy. And God has allowed me to see him be saved. When you go to heaven, you're not going to be thinking about the number of people you saved. You're going to be living with those people. And it changed my perspective even on those who say no to the gospel. Like in Romans chapter 1, Paul is demonstrating the fact that when you share the gospel, the vast majority of people are going to reject it. And for a long portion of my life, I constantly interacted with that, and I was always discouraged. Like when I talked to you about the people who heard from the evangelist, people are just kicking at the goats to become Christians, and then they're disheartened when they see that that's not true. I was talking about me. I was discouraged. I was disheartened, and I kept seeing all the people saying no despite all of my efforts. And then I see this guy become a Christian, and it all changed. Because then I thought to myself, this guy's going to be in heaven forever, and I'm going to be able to be with him in heaven forever. How many more people need to say no before I get to double that? How many people need to say no and reject my message before I get a second convert and a second person that I get to be with in heaven forever? 500? 1,000? 2,000? I am 100% down. And it shifted my perspective to stop thinking about all the people who say no and start thinking about the people who are genuinely saved. Brands plucked from the fire. And he answered and he spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have made your iniquity pass away from you, and will clothe you with festival robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. We're supposed to go out into the world and have compassion for people just like us, people who are guilty just like we are. We're not supposed to have an attitude of arrogance because they're rejecting the truth and unrighteousness, but instead we're supposed to have an attitude of desperation because we know we can't move them, but God can. So for your guys' question tonight, here's what I want you to do. Get into groups, maybe of two or three. Over the course of this study through Romans, I specifically want all of us to actually be trying to be evangelists. We have a mission in this world. Our mission is to try to pluck brands from the fire, to desperately reason with people. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "We are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Desperation. Pick someone in your life. Do you have a job? Pick someone who works with you. Are you in school? Pick someone you go to class with. Is there someone unsaved in your family? Pick someone. Pick at least one person that over the course of this study, you're going to make a commitment to pray for. Pick someone that over the course of this study, you're going to look for opportunities to evangelize them. It doesn't necessarily mean that you shoehorn in those opportunities, but I'll tell you one thing. If you're constantly praying for the opportunity to evangelize someone, if you're constantly praying for someone's salvation, you're going to notice the opportunities when they pop up when you oftentimes would have missed them otherwise. So over the course of this, I don't want this to just be you guys showing up to play like, I don't know, what's it called? Armchair football? Armchair quarterback? You know, we shouldn't be treating sermons and studies and whatnot as entertainment sessions. That's not what this is about. This is about us training one another to go out into the world and be better evangelists. So pick someone that you're going to start working for the evangelization of. Pick someone that you're going to start praying for the salvation for out of desperation and compassion, because they're going to the same place that you were going, and we should have a desire for them to be plucked out of the fire just like we were. So with that, let's bow our heads and pray it out, and then group up. Lord, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for undeserved grace. Thank you for the fact that we are guilty, that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to earn you, to earn your favor, to earn your forgiveness, to earn anything. But instead, you looked at us in our sinful state, and you moved first, and you changed us. But Lord, now that we have been freed from our chains, I pray that we would look around at our brothers and sisters, our fellow Americans, our fellow citizens, men and women, sons and daughters of our own Father. I pray that you would help us to look at them with genuine compassion, that we would recognize that it does not exist within ourselves to save people or convince people, but that, Lord, no matter how eloquent of an evangelist we are, they just don't want you. That we would recognize that you need to change their heart, but that, Lord, we would offer the circumstances in which that heart change can occur, that we would labor and labor diligently, that we would pray and pray desperately, Help us to be evangelists. Help us to line the pews of heaven. Amen. Thank you for listening to this episode of Shaking Scripture's Leaves. If you have any questions or if you want to discuss anything from this podcast, you can email me at johnhorning@gmail.com. And you can go to the Shaking Scriptures Leaves website at johnhorning.org, which not only has my other podcast episodes, but also has some blog posts on other issues. Thanks again for listening, and I'll see you next time.